Before we do that, I'm going to take a minute and pray. Father, as we turn now to our time in the Word, we pray that you might, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, grant us understanding, that you would guard me and keep me free from error, and that we might behold your glory in the face of Christ by your Spirit. As we turn to your Word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be back in the book of Mark. And if you're visiting us for the first time today, we've been working through the book of Mark in our Sunday sermons. We're in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We're actually going to finish this section today. We've been burrowing down and meditating specifically on verse 7 for the last couple sermons here at Gospel Grace Church. And so as we did that, we took some time, and I think it's helpful at times to do that, to step back and to kind of dive deep and reflect on certain things. And when we did that, if you guys remember, we noticed in verse 7 of chapter 6 that Jesus summons us to himself that we might be with him. And then we see, you know, that Jesus sends out the apostles, and we talked about how that's not just going on with the apostles, but it's a pattern for his church. You guys remember this, that we're sent out by Jesus, like Jesus. In John 17, Jesus praying in what we often refer to as the high priestly prayer, prays to the Father, "Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them." And then we spent the last sermon thinking about the fact that the reason why Jesus can give this divine authority to his apostles is because the Father has first given this authority to Christ through the incarnation. And so we dove a little bit deeper into that idea that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And so this week, though, what we want to do is we want to step back a little bit and we want to ask ourselves this question: how does this story, this section in the Bible here of Jesus commissioning and sending out the 12, how does that fit into the bigger picture of the story of the Bible? And so what we're going to see today is that we're going to notice in our text today this emphasis on two concepts, two ideas, and that's authority and dependence. Authority and dependence. And so we're going to see that the 12 apostles are given, at the end of verse 7, authority over the unclean spirits. And then when Jesus sends them out on their mission, on this ministry that he sent them out to, he sends them out with almost no provisions at all. In other words, he sends them out in such a way that they have to be absolutely dependent upon God. And so those two ideas of authority and dependence are going to shape the structure of the sermon today. Now with that, I'm going to read our text, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. If you have a Bible in front of you, follow along with the text. Mark 6, beginning in verse 7. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." This is the word of God. Now, our big idea today in the text, and I don't think I have a slide for it, so just listen, write it down if you want, I'll repeat it. But our big idea in the text today is this: that Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the fall and thereby destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come to undo, to reverse the effects of the fall of mankind, and thereby to destroy the works of the devil. But if we're going to understand that, if we're going to understand what this text means and how Jesus is doing this, we've got to first set the stage. And so many of you are familiar with this. We had Paul read from Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to think through that a little bit. But you remember in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that mankind is given authority to rule and reign. Mankind is called to subdue the earth. As those who bear the image of God, they are to rule and reign over God's creation in dependence upon God. Where God creates humanity, and he tells them to fill the earth and to subdue it. And they are then tasked with exercising his authority as those who bear his image. You guys remember this? Where all the creatures come to Adam and he's naming the creatures that come to him? Well, there's a reason for this. Hey, guys, welcome. God gives Adam the authority over the animals. Why? To demonstrate that humanity has been given the authority over his creation. And so we see that with the naming of them. Now, here's the problem. This beautiful world of the garden, this pristine creation that God has brought about, is about to face a tragic incident. Now, you guys all know what happens. The enemy shows up, right? Now, this is why we had Paul read from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And what do we notice there? We notice that the enemy is going to subvert God's good plan for creation, and he's going to do it by deceiving Adam and Eve. And we're going to see that Adam and Eve are going to reject their dependence on God. So there's that idea of dependence. And as they do that, they're going to then give their authority to the serpent. Now, if you remember, the Garden of Eden was this beautiful place where God had placed mankind overabundant with goodness and grace. Sometimes this is a good exercise to do, just to think about the beauty and majesty of God. Spend time just trying to meditate on what the garden might have been like, where God and man dwell together, where there is every goodness that you could ever imagine there. And there was only one prohibition in the garden, only one thing that mankind was told, thou shall not. And you remember what that was? It was, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we think about this, you think about all of these trees and all of this beauty that God has put there, and you ask yourself, well, why then do that? Was this just some arbitrary, haphazard prohibition so that God could demonstrate, hey, I just want you guys to know, I'm Lord. I'm the one in control. No, it wasn't that at all. God does not have to demonstrate that he's Lord. He just spoke all of creation into existence. He is the creator God who is in control of all things. So then why this prohibition? Why the tree in the middle of the garden? And why the statement, you shall not eat from this tree? Well, I think it's for this reason. It's given to humanity as a form of instruction. This prohibition to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is meant to instruct something to humanity. And it's this fundamental truth. This is why that tree and that prohibition. And here's the truth that God was trying to instill in the hearts of people. God alone is the one who can and must determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. God alone is the only one who can do that. God alone, Jesus tells us, there is none good but God. And so God alone is able to determine and to declare what is right and wrong. That is not a judgment that is rightfully ours, though the world would tell you different, wouldn't it? God alone. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the prohibition against eating of its fruit, the tree sits right in the midst of the garden, right in the middle of it. And why do we think that is? It's because this was a central truth to God's creation. Mankind was not to be the judge of what was good and evil. That was a prerogative and a right that belonged to God alone. Now, mankind, even with the great authority that they had been given to exercise authority over God's creation, is meant to be, as they exercise this authority, absolutely and completely dependent upon God in exercising that authority. Dependent on God for their needs, which God has provided for them in the garden, and dependent on God for what they should do, for what's right and what's wrong. Now, so the picture that we get leading into Genesis 3 is that of humanity ruling and reigning, exercising authority on behalf of God and in communion with God. God was there, and they were dependent upon them, and they had the beauty of the garden in front of them, and the call was this, to take this garden-like area where God dwelt with man and then to fill the entire earth with it, and they were to simply do that, coming to God in dependence for all of their needs and for how they should live. Another way to say that is this, is that humanity's authority over creation is linked to their dependence upon God. The two go hand in hand. Now, isn't that interesting? We tend not to think of authority in terms of dependence, do we? We tend to think that those who are in authority are independent of others. That if you're in authority, then others need to be dependent on you. But God gave humanity authority independence. Now, the fall of Genesis 3 can be described in terms of usurped authority and rejected dependence. Usurped authority and rejected dependence. So the enemy, you guys remember what it said in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3? I'm just going to turn there in my Bible real quick. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In other words, the serpent's no fool. He's foolish, but he's no fool. The serpent is more crafty. He's full of ingenuity and craftiness. And so the serpent understands that the authority given to humanity is absolutely linked to their dependence. And so if he can get humanity to turn away from their dependence upon God, they will also forfeit their authority. The ploy of the serpent could be summed up, I think, like this. The aim of the enemy was to usurp humanity's authority over creation by causing them, through his deception, to reject their dependence upon God for the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree, they do not merely disobey God. That would have been bad enough, right? To disobey God. They obey a different voice, and then they ultimately switch their allegiance from that to allegiance to God to the serpent. Desmond Alexander, and this is a book that some of the guys and that we went through a while ago in some of our men's meeting, but Desmond Alexander in his book, From Eden to New Jerusalem, writes this. By betraying God and obeying the serpent, the royal couple dethrone God. Adam and Eve not only forfeit their priestly status, but they also betray the trust placed in them to govern the earth. The ones through whom God's sovereignty was to be extended throughout the earth side with his enemy. By heeding the serpent, they not only give it control over the earth, but they themselves become subjects to it. So this is what Alexander is saying, that as they heed and listen to the voice of the serpent rather than the word of God, the voice of God, they not only give the serpent control under the earth, but they have now placed themselves under this control. Or, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so we see then here in the fall of man, we see the most unclean of the unclean spirits, the serpent himself, leading humanity away from their dependence upon God as they obey his lying voice and then they place themselves under his authority. Now, why is it important that we understand the story in those terms? Because what we're going to see Jesus do in just a minute is to give his apostles, which represent the new humanity in Christ, authority over the unclean spirits. And then Jesus is going to send them out with little to no provisions so that they're absolutely dependent upon God. Do you see what he's doing? He's reversing the effects of the fall. He is, and this is all dependent on, of course, the work of Christ that will come after this, but Jesus is making it clear that he has arrived proclaiming salvation and the coming kingdom of God. And then in that kingdom and a part of the salvation, his reversing the effects of the fall. So it was the enemy's work, the work of Satan, the devil, to lead us away from dependence in God, to take away that authority, and we gave it to the enemy. But then this is what we had Dina read this morning. John tells us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, which is the good news. So now, as we turn back to our text, that sets the stage. And what we want to look at now is we want to think through this text in terms of authority and dependence being restored by our Savior, Jesus. So first, authority restored. Look at verse 7. And he summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, we might be tempted to just hear this and think, well, this is great. He could command the spirits. They would leave people. All the apostles could do this now that Jesus was sending them out. And that's amazing. And that's true. But this serves a greater purpose in the storyline of Scripture. It is to show us that Jesus has come to set right all that has gone wrong in this world because of sin, and that all started back with the father of lies, who in the beginning deceived us into giving away this authority. And so now, we think about the apostles. The apostles here are being sent out by Jesus, but I think it's clear that they also represent the new humanity in Christ, those who have trusted Christ, those who are followers of Jesus, united to Jesus. And so he sends them out and he gives them authority over the unclean spirits, an authority which was forfeited all the way back in the garden. You see, guys, salvation and the coming kingdom of God are about far more than merely the forgiveness of our sins and the avoidance of hell. They are absolutely about that. That is at the very center of the gospel proclamation, is that our sins can be forgiven through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we can experience his goodness for all eternity in the new creation with him, and we can avoid the torment of eternity away from him. But it's about far more than individual salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. It's about the fact that Jesus is going to set right everything that's ever gone wrong with this world. The gospel is a cosmic message. Now, when we think about this, when we think about what's going on, it was clear that this dependence and authority were linked hand in hand, and that dependence upon God was rejected by taking to ourselves the knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge that humanity is meant to be in complete dependence on God for. And so what we see here is Jesus is going to give this authority over the unclean spirits back to his people, and by doing so, he's demonstrating that he is reversing the effects of the fall. Now, if that's the case, and if the way that we've understood Genesis is true, then it would make sense that if this authority is coming back, then what would need to happen? Well, we would need to find ourselves once again in dependence upon God. And I think this is why the story unfolds like it does. Think about what Jesus does. Let's read verses 8 and 9. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, nothing, except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Let me just pause right there, by the way. We have no idea how long they're going to be gone. I don't think they do either. That's the point. Could be a day. They could be fine. Could be a year. Could be weeks, months. Nobody knows. And that's the point. Jesus is sending them out with little to no provisions. Verse 9, you can wear sandals, but don't put on two tunics. No change of clothes. One pair of sandals. You're going out. Either you'll be received or you'll be rejected. Either way, you're going. Let me just say this. I don't think this is usually how you plan for a mission trip. Right, Don? I mean, this is probably not how, First Baptist gets ready to go out, nor should they. But this is how Jesus sends out the apostles. Because it's not primarily just about this mission that they're going on, this moment. It is to get that bigger picture that when we are called back into dependence completely on God for our needs, for accomplishing his purposes, only then can we rightfully exercise the authority that he has created humanity to have as those who bear his image and who rule and reign on his behalf over his creation. And so Jesus sends them out. Could you imagine what the apostles are thinking at this point? No food? But Lord, what if we get hungry? What if we don't have anything to eat? What if nobody wants to share with us? You just imagine Jesus. Don't worry. My Father will feed you with bread from heaven. But what if nobody receives us and we have no place to stay? My Father will be your fortress and your strong tower, and he will gather you in beneath his wings and care for you. In other words, if God sees fit to withhold temporal and physical blessings from his children, it is only for the purpose of greater spiritual blessings that he wants to give us. Far greater than the most beautiful house that you could imagine, far greater than the finest spread of food. And all of these are good things. All of these, that if you have a nice house and you are blessed to eat good food, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. You should say, amen, hallelujah, thank you, God. All good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights. He gives all good gifts. But my point is this. Maybe sometimes you don't. And maybe you won't in the future. But if we don't have those things, the only reason that the Father maybe is withholding that from us is so that he could bless us with a greater gift. It is far better to find ourselves on our knees in prayerful dependence upon God than to have the finest spread laid out in front of us. It is far better to find ourselves on our knees begging the Father to care for us and our family than to have 15 zeros at the end of your bank account. Now, it's not bad to have money. It's not bad to have things. Again, they're a gift from God. But my point is this, is not about what we have or what we don't have. This is about how do we understand who he is? Do we see him as loving us less because our neighbor has better things than we do according to the world standards? Or can we embrace an understanding of God that says he might actually love me more by withholding these things from me, by causing me to be dependent upon him? And then remembering that it is in and through this dependence that we will actually live into what it means to be the image of God, those who will rule and reign for God. I mean, this is why, right, princess stories do so well. Everybody wants to be royalty. Right? Everybody wants to be related to the king. Well, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are. You are royalty. And not just in this world that's going to fade away, not with stuff that rust and moss will destroy someday, but you will rule and reign with Christ one day. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in Christ, then the word of God is clear that we are children of God and we are heirs of God. And it says not just heirs of God, not that we get some inheritance from God, but we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, so that everything that God's eternal and perfect Son, who has taken on flesh, who has lived in full, faithful obedience to the Father, and not just obedience when it's easy, but the kind of obedience that lands you executed on a cross before the Roman government. This is the kind of faithfulness that Jesus demonstrated. And then it says in Philippians, for this reason, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name. There is nothing that belongs to the Father that does not belong to the Son. And what's dumbfounding about that is the statement that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a co-heir with Christ, which means nothing that belongs to the Father does not belong to the Son, and nothing that belongs to the Son does not belong to us. This is what he's done for us. And let me just say this. There is nobody more dependent on God than Jesus. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, crying out to the Father, Lord, I pray if you can, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In that moment, everything in the humanity of Christ is screaming out no, knowing what he's going to bear because of our sin and the wrath of God that will come upon him, but knowing ultimately that the best and safest place he can be is in the center of his Father's will. So when Jesus sends his apostles out with nothing, causing them to be completely dependent on God, it is the greatest gift that he could give them. And when your heavenly Father and your Savior withhold from you those things that you think in this moment, this would make my life so much better, God, if you could just give me that. And he calls you simply to wait. That is one of the greatest gifts that he could ever give you. It's those who wait upon the Lord who will rise up with wings like eagles. What did the song say? There is beauty in our tears. Something in our sorrows, what was it? Strength within our sorrows and beauty in our tears. Guys, there's a reason that we sing those songs, because those are the truths that we need to burrow down so deep in our heart if we are going to maintain a faithful walk, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, in the midst of a broken world. Now, this idea of dependence on God is so countercultural, or dependence on anybody but your own self. It is so against what our world often thinks. Think about it. Charity is often viewed as weakness. To receive charity is often viewed as weakness. And the self-made man or the self-made woman are often the heroes of the story. It's the independence of the self that is central to our culture's understanding of what is good and right and true. The independence of the self is what is central to the morality of our age right now. So in such a way that almost the worst thing that you could do to somebody is try to impose upon them some sort of objective moral standard, or to say to somebody that whether or not you believe this or that, it's actually true. And whether or not you believe that something is bad or good, there is such a thing as objective evil and objective good and truth. And it doesn't matter what I think. Just because I think something's good doesn't mean it's good. Now, our culture only thinks something is good and right and true if the individual person thinks it's good and right and true for them. What's interesting is, this is held up as our greatest freedom, as the greatest good that we have, the ability to express ourselves however we want. And this is what's kind of running the morality that we see in our world today. Don't tell me who I am. I get to determine that myself. And it doesn't matter what biology says or what anything else means. Now, the only reason that I bring this up is that we hold up in our society and in our culture as the greatest good, as our most elevated virtue, that ability to determine from within myself what is good and right and true for me. Let me state this differently in light of what we've seen. We hold up as our greatest virtue in the world today, in our society, what was our ultimate demise and led to the fall, which is independence from God or anything outside of ourselves. Now, doesn't that make sense? If that's the nature of the fall, if that's what it means to be fallen humanity, and if we know, as the Bible teaches, all of us have been infected with the sin passed on through Adam, then it only makes sense that this is where it would lead. That's what we did. We rejected dependence on God. That's how we gave up our authority as those who have that authority over the earth. And now we hold it up as our greatest good. And so let me just say this. What does that mean for us? How do we think about that? One, when Jesus restores our authority and gives us gives us back our dependence on God, calls us to depend on him, he does it as a gift of grace. He does it for our good. It's good for us. Now, why do I say that? Because I think there's a couple ways that we can engage our culture, right? There's a couple ways that we can think through this. One is just to be like, you guys are wrong. That's evil and it's wicked. And there's truth to that, right? But if Jesus restores our dependence on God and he does it as a gift and as a part of salvation, then the way that we talk to people about it, it should be absolutely clear that we're talking to them about this for their good. Here's the thing. We've got to always ask ourselves, do we simply want to be right and win the argument, or do we care for their souls? Do we care for them as people? Do we see them as those who bear the image of God and therefore have inherent dignity? And do we, when we see the sin and the selfishness in our world, are we primarily led to anger that we want to be right and show them they're wrong? Or are we like Jesus standing over Jerusalem weeping? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. Are we like Jesus, willing to lay down our life, our rights, what we think we deserve so that they might have the chance to respond to the gospel? And this is what Jesus does. He calls us not only to speak the truth, and this is what Paul says, we are to speak the truth, and you guys know this, in love. Do I believe that the Christian way of thinking is the right way? Absolutely. Why? Because it comes from him who is the way, the truth, and the life. But we are called to express this in such a way that they hear grace from us, that they hear, listen, we disagree fundamentally with the way that you view right and wrong and morality, but we don't want you to change so that it will be clear that we're right. We want you to change because we think that what you hold most true is actually your demise. Because we care about you. And what we don't want is you going down this road that leads to destruction. And so as we think about these things, as we think about the fact that this is what Jesus does, he's reversing the effects of sin, I hope that this puts in light verses 12 and following. We're going to spend just the last few minutes that we have here. If our world has upheld as our greatest virtue that which is our actual demise, then it seems clear that this would necessitate repentance on the part of the world to actually receive what's good for them. And our text bears that out. Look at verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So now check out, look at this though. Look at the way that this works, the progression. They go out first and preach repentance. And then what do we see? Casting out of demons and the healing of people. Now think of this. Think of the casting out of demons in light of what we've already heard. And what do I mean? I mean this, that the unclean spirits, the demons, had, by virtue of the serpent's deception, taken authority from humanity. Okay? Now, what is the casting out of a demon other than the removing of that demon, of that unclean spirit, from a place of authority in that person? You see the picture that we're being given here. This is a part of them no longer having authority over humanity, but us regaining our authority as we were rightfully to have it. And then anointing with oil and the healing of many sick people. What is that other than the restoration of the brokenness of creation, especially in the pinnacle of God's creation, those who bear his image? But notice also that repentance comes first. Why? Because it was in our turning away from God and to sin that brokenness came into the world and that the unclean spirits were given authority over us, which means that it's only through repentance, which is the turning away from sin and turning back to God, that we can regain these things. And so when the apostles go out, repentance precedes the healing of the world, because the ultimate problem with the world, friends, is sin. It's that rejecting of God and taking ourselves as the most important thing. And so what do we see? We see repentance as a necessary thing. And then, again, let me just ask us this question. When we think about preaching repentance, because I think this can often be the case, and there's a time and a place for strong, firm words about what it means to reject God and God's wrath and all of that. But even those strong, firm words, like the Savior's, must come from a place of love. If we think that our call to go out and preach repentance is the call to just be those who are wielding, you know, the hammer of God's justice, and we'll show them, then we've missed the message. We want to be like Jesus. And Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, because that's what sin will do. You ever met somebody and their life's just a mess? Well, here's the thing. If you get to know them, you get to talk to them. A lot of times you burrow through maybe a hard exterior, and you know what you're going to find? A weary, burdened person, because sin will wear you down. It will grind you up into the ground. And Jesus' call is, if you're weary and you're heavy laden, just come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Another way to say it is this. If we want true rest for our souls, then we need true repentance. The purpose of repentance is not just a moral reconfiguration of my life so that I look better as a quote-unquote Christian. The purpose of repentance is turning away from the self-centered sin that defined me and that just was wearing me down, and turning to the Savior in total dependence on God, counting all of my works as filthy rags and coming to God in complete dependence, that I might find rest in Christ, which is what he calls us to. And so as we think about this, as we think about Jesus restoring and undoing the effects of the fall, let us proclaim it in the way that we see it in the scripture, which is, this is for your greatest good if you would come to Christ. This is for blessedness and rest, because that's how Jesus speaks to us. Now, We'll say this. I think this is helpful for us. If we think about this just by way of some personal application, I think that the biggest takeaway that we can have today is simply this. You know, Jesus calls his people to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. And one of the greatest and most persistent temptations that we face as humans is that of independent self-sufficiency. And a lot of times, and guys, this is true of me, a lot of times we find ourselves calling out to God only when we've exhausted every other option. A lot of times prayer is our last resort instead of our first and foremost thing that we do in any endeavor. And I think that's got to change. It's wired into us in the fall to be independent and self-sufficient. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that we want to encourage fellowship. We want to encourage the getting together of the saints and however that looks. And I know many of you are doing that. But it reminds us over and over again that we were not created to go it alone. We were not created to be independent. And it helps us that we have each other to lovingly call us back to faith and repentance if we start to get too independent and lack dependence on God. And so as we think about our text today, we see that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, which means that Jesus has come in his grace to lead us into dependence, and that our authority as those who bear his image over his earth is absolutely tied to our ability to depend on him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this day for this text. And God, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of our Savior to instruct his people in such a way that's going to cause us to be dependent on you. We see it over and over again, Lord, in just the commands of the scripture. Lord, who is adequate for these things? Our need to absolutely depend on you through the Holy Spirit to live this life in Christ. And we see with that, God, your grace to give those gifts to your children. Your grace to give us the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I want to pray now, God, as we get ready to transition to the Lord's Supper. Lord, if there is weariness in any of your people today, God, if there is burdens or hardship, and Lord, there are so many things that we could be wearied over, Lord, I want to pray that you would help your people now to rest. And that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in just a minute, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to remind us how good it is to be dependent on you. And would the Lord's Supper today, Father, remind us that as we come to you in dependence, you will nourish and feed us and care for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that now for us. In Jesus' name, amen.